God, thank you for that old rugged cross where we can find new mercies every morning. You won the victory against sin and hell and everything that is wrong with this world at that moment. But you didn't stop there. Lord, in your glorious splendor, you rose again, giving us victory over death itself. Beating sin, you conquered every part of the curse it brought to. Lord, thank you for loving us that much, that you would send your Son, Jesus, to come and die the death we deserved to restore us to yourself. That's why we could even come to the altar this morning to worship you. Because even though they are no longer nailed to the cross, your arms are still open wide for us, welcoming us into your loving presence. Father, that is why we are here this morning. Whether we realize it or not, we are here to be in your presence, to worship you and to hear from you. As you have opened your arms to us at the cross, would you now open your word to us as we search out what you have said? Lord, help us to see the beautiful truths, the loving challenges, and the wonderful victory that you have given to us. Open our hearts to receive them, Lord, humbly and joyfully. Lord, give us the faith that gives us the victory over the world. Make us more than conquerors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost feel like after that, the hymns and the songs and everything, we should just say the service is over. I know some people would be definitely happy, but some are convinced that I only work today, so I got to prove it. Really, in our culture, it is just a rave with victory. Right? We want victory in sports. Think about the Super Bowl, not the halftime show, the actual like game part, where it's victory. We want victory over an opposing team. We want victory at the popularity polls. We want political victory. Think about the election coming up where everybody's obsessed with their candidate having victory. We want victory in the stock market, victory in gaming, victory in keeping up with the Joneses, victory in your career, victory in war, victory in everything. Even if that victory costs you everything. Now, victory in and of itself is not a bad thing. Succeeding as an athlete who's given everything you've got and has competed according to the rules, that should be applauded, right? It is a hard effort, something that somebody has given that much to. Achievement in a career by innovation and dedication deserves praise and remuneration. It's victory that pushes us beyond the status quo. Victory that drives us towards our goals. Victory that unites us in our struggles. Victory is our objective in every area of life, that we are pressing forward towards something. So, in a church setting, we have to ask ourselves, in our relationship to God, what is victory? What's a win for us? The football player sees every touchdown as a win. The doctor sees every disease cured as a win. The musician senses victory with each piece that they complete. The machinist sees a victory with every project, every piece that is done. The world roared as the Nazi regime fell in Europe. That was a victory. Each victory is a result of struggling towards a specific end. So what is a win for us? What is our objective? How can we know victory? Go ahead and open with me, if you would, to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5. We're going to be in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. We're diving into this last chapter of 1 John, where John has already dealt with some pretty serious questions in this book. He has dealt with questions like how a church that is faced with hard questions, like how to get through a church split without the church falling apart, how to find our true identity, and how to know those who are truly following Jesus. And last week, John talked to us about knowing the love of God, that by his giving us his Spirit and his Son, and convincing us of the truth, his love for us has been clearly evidenced. And if you're here this morning and that's the first time you've ever heard that, we want you to hear that throughout today, that it is based on God's love for us first and foremost. In the section we're looking at today, John talks about the relationship that God's love initiated and its ultimate goal in that relationship. So let's dive in and explore what John has to say here for us. And starting in verses 1 of John chapter 5. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." John kicks off this passage by saying that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Throughout this letter, John has been describing how to determine whether somebody is a true follower of Jesus Christ or not. John had just said that whoever loves God must also love his spiritual brother. And we'll dive into that a little bit more later today, but we can even ask, who is our brother or sister? But before we could ask that question, John answers that. That everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. To discern whether or not a person is your spiritual brother or sister, we have to look at what they believe, what they truly believe about Jesus Christ. The true believer believes that Jesus is the Christ. So what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, to believe in means to be completely convinced of a truth, to have total confidence. Sometimes we Christians use this phrase, you need to put your faith in him. Reality is, it wasn't our faith to begin with. Even that was a gift from God, to be able to trust him at all. And to believe in Jesus as the Christ means to trust him as God's one and only unique chosen child, the Son, who has come God in flesh. Don't ask me how it works. I don't understand the mechanics of it. But I know that it's true. That he came to die in our place, that he did wondrous miracles through the power of God working through him, that he is truly God the Son, and he rose from the dead. We sang about that, and believe it or not, it is the most accounted to fact of history. A dead man walked out of an empty tomb. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus as the Christ? I think Charles Spurgeon put it as simply as anyone. What is it to believe? To believe is to give up trusting in yourself and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those are your choices. You either believe in yourself or you believe in him. By the way, John has a not so nice term for the person that denies this. He's called him the Antichrist throughout this book, the one who opposes the work of Christ. And those are your options. You either put your trust in Christ and so prove to be one of his children, or you say, Jesus, you are a liar, and you oppose his work. John says that when we have been spiritually born from God, we will love our brother and sister that came from the same Father. And we prove that love when it is displayed in our actions towards each other. When we are born into God's family, we become spiritual siblings. I had somebody ask me, why do you call everybody brother or sister? Just reminding us whose family we belong to. You're my brother by another mother. We are no longer separated by national borders. We are no longer separated by skin color. We are no longer separated by language. We are no longer separated by political or doctrinal opinions. We are united in one family. We may not be blood family, but we are family in the blood of Jesus Christ. We love each other like family. And I said this last week, we don't get it right all the time. In fact, we mess it up on a regular basis. But that's got to be our goal, that we love each other like family. How would we want someone to treat our sister or our brother? We should treat each other the same. We sang a song earlier about coming to the altar because the Father's arms are open wide. I've got a question for you this morning. Are your arms open as wide as his? Are we as loving and as welcoming in love as Christ was? Who did Jesus hang out with? Look at the list. You had thieves, prostitutes, liars, murderers, tax collectors, like people that you just don't want to hang out with. I bet you he even had a couple Democratic or Republican friends, whichever one you disagree with. Are our arms opened as wide as his? Jesus paid way too high a price for us to be stingy with his love. Imagine you won the jackpot of all jackpots. You are never going to struggle for money. And your buddy asks you for five bucks to help out with his life. Are you going to be stingy with that? No. I got more money than I know what to do with here. And that's what Christ has given to us. How dare we be stingy with it? John tells us that a test of a person who truly loves God and understands God's love for them is that they're going to love others, because we recognize we don't need to be stingy with this thing. In fact, have you ever noticed something? There's only one thing you can give away and have more of it. Love. The more you give it away, the more you have. So how do we know if we're doing that? John picks up in verse 2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands." Essentially, the question here hones in on what fuels Christian love. Is it obligation towards God, or is it God's love to begin with? And John drives us to God's love to begin with as the source for our love for each other. Jesus pointed out that loving God and loving others, they're inseparable in God's mind. Jesus said it this way: the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to it. And when he says like to it, he doesn't mean it's kind of similar in some ways. No, he's saying it's identical. They are on the same level. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he kind of creates this picture. He says the law and the prophets, everything that was written before Jesus came into this world, everything that was written before hangs on those two nails. Love God, love others. If you get those in place, everything else falls in line. The command John is referring to here is the command to love God's children, but we must remember that the desire to obey God's commands, it comes from a love for God in the first place. I'm not going to care what God wants from me unless I first love him. And I'm not going to love him unless I first understand how much he truly loved me and you. That he would look down on a pitiful, selfish, self-loving sinner like me and say, "Hey, I want you to be my child." Until we understand that, we aren't going to love each other as we should. John has already shown us that obedience is evidence of an intimate bond with God. And this week we celebrated the holiday of love, Valentine's Day. That day just makes me sick. I mean, all the boxes of chocolates, the sweethearts, the heart-shaped peanut butter meltaways, all the sticky, sweet, sappy stuff that floods Valentine's Day, it makes me just want to vomit. I'm not talking about the romantic stuff. I'm saying I can't handle that insulin shock of that much sugar in one day. It just makes me sick because I just can't control myself with all the candy. But it also does give me a little bit of a pause, because everybody has their own definition of love, don't they? What love really is. Love to my wife means I didn't buy her chocolate. I didn't spend the extra money on cards, nothing, because she's my Valentine's gift to my wife is the bank account number at the end of the day. And that to her just exudes romance. I married a good woman. I get bonus points for that later. But we all have this definition of love, don't we? And John has already given us the model that defines love for us. And it's not A plus B equals C. It's Jesus on a cross is love. The example of Jesus' selfless sacrifice is the definition of love for us. The focus of that love was God. We are its object. He loved us, but the reason he loved us was grounded and rooted in himself, who he is, this just, righteous, holy, merciful, and loving God. He loved us because of who he is. And that is the root of our love for each other. John here is showing us that in order to love each other rightly, that love must be based on God. God must be put first, always, in that love. And if we truly love God, we will love people in relationship to him. We love those that are far from God because they are in desperate need of him. We love those that are drawing near to God because they are recipients of the same grace as we are. And we will love all humanity because they share the same image of God that we do. The God that we love, or at least claim to. We can't help but love our fellow human beings if we love God. That doesn't mean we always will enjoy what they do, but we love them just the same. So, how do we love God? John doesn't leave us hanging on that point either. He says in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So if loving God and keeping his commandments is the key evidence that we love God's children, it's important to define what the love of God involves, and that's exactly what John is doing in this verse. And someone could say, "I love God," or even, "I love Jesus," but there's no evidence of it in their life. They're not following what he said. And you could say, "Look, I don't need to do what God wants. I just love him." That's the ultimate thing, right? Yeah, except for Jesus has something to say to you. This isn't Aaron. This is Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And if you truly love him, you're going to trust him when he says that. Because love is displayed in trust. Love implies trust. Can you imagine loving somebody that you don't trust? Because when you love someone, you are literally saying, "Here is a piece of my heart that I am entrusting to you." And if that relationship is not grounded in love and in trust, you are going to be hurt again and again and again. But the amazing thing is, God is trustworthy. He has never failed. He has never let us down. And that trust will show itself in following. If you truly trust somebody and they say, "Just trust me, don't look down." Okay, human inclination, we're going to look down. I've seen enough horror movies to know that's what happens. Don't look down. But if you truly trust somebody, "Just take my hand, trust me." And if you truly trust them, you're going to do what they say. Because you know, I love them, they love me, I trust them, why would I not? See, we love God to the same extent that we trust him. Has he ever let you down? I'm not saying that has he lived up to your expectations, because sometimes our expectations are wrong and unrealistic. We talked about that last night at the Valentine's Day dinner. Has he ever been untrustworthy? No. I mean, there's a reason he is described throughout Scripture as the God who is faithful and true. He keeps his word. There is not one promise of the hundreds that he has made in Scripture that he didn't keep. Trust is displayed in following. So John reduces our love for God and others to its foundational trait: obeying God. A person who obeys God's commands is doing what is right, both towards God, vertically, and horizontally towards other people who are made in God's image. We love God, we love people, when we obey God's commands. On these two hang the law and the prophets. Now, if love for God and one's fellow Christians is at the core, obedience to God's commands, how can these commands be carried out? Are they beyond us? I mean, it sounds pretty big. You look around this room, just if just in this room we were called to love the, I'm going to say, probably 180 people in this room, wow, that would be impossible. And to love God perfectly? No way. Especially not on a Monday morning without coffee. But John says something next that sounds completely contrary. And his commands are not burdensome. John repeats what he said in verse 1. People who understand the true identity of Christ, who love God and all his children, and who obey his commands, they have been born of God. And if they have God's power on their side, the command to love can't be a burden. It's literally, it's not more than you can carry. It's not like you're slinging on a huge backpack full of rocks. Think about how this played out, maybe in a biblical story, Abraham's life. Think about this. He's over 100 years old now. He has his son, Isaac, that God promised to him decades ago, and it was impossible for him to have a child. But God said, I'm going to give you a child, and he will become a nation. And then one day, God says, Abraham, that son I gave you, yeah, go down to Moriah, put him on a pile of rocks, kill him. Can you imagine what went through Abraham's mind at that moment? Panic. Going pale and sick. Wait a second, didn't you make me promises, God? How are you going to fulfill this? How are you going to keep the promises you made? Maybe God had lied to him. Was this demand of a rational God? Had God lost it? I mean, it would be humanly too much for any one of us to bear, this dilemma. And only because Abraham loved God, he trusted God. And only because he trusted God and took Isaac up the mountain in Moriah and was about ready to sacrifice him, did God go, Abraham, I know you love me. So, put the knife down, look behind you. See that bush there? Yeah, there's a ram in there. Sacrifice him instead. And then Abraham was able to watch as his grandsons, Esau and Jacob, fought over stew and birthrights. And finally, he got to see Jacob, who would eventually become Israel, the patriarch of the nation we know as Israel, the people God had promised Abraham. He finally saw it fulfilled because he loved God enough to trust him. Now, I wonder what things we miss because we don't love God enough to trust him. The burden of religion, and by the way, religion, as I mean it, is simply man trying to please God in his own strength. That is burdensome. All the rules, all the laws, all the etiquette, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had to learn this. In fact, they had such a large body that it was quite impossible to keep it all. In fact, Jesus said, you place these heavy burdens on people, and they had commands around the commands to protect them. So there's a whole bunch of things you do and don't do, including how many figs you can have in your pocket on a Saturday. Weird stories, weird rules. And yet, Jesus says, you will not lift a finger to help these people. It's burdensome. But the yoke that Christ puts on us, and the yoke is what you carry something with, he says, it is easy and it is light. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. His burden is light? How could that possibly be? The key is love. Because love makes God's commands light. When it is love supporting it, when it is love in that relationship with him, following what he says will not be difficult. It'll be a challenge. It will not be easy, but it will not be burdensome. Think back to your most intense time of dating, or maybe if you're married, when you were engaged. You probably did a lot of things to impress your sweetheart, didn't you? You would do just about anything to please them, wouldn't you, during that time of dating? And you did it gladly. I mean, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, worked 7 years to win the woman he loved. And to him, it actually seemed like a few days because of how much he loved her. Love always seeks to please. And it makes it far easier when there is love. So what commands of God will you lovingly trust him enough to obey today? What will you allow love to change in your life today? See, our victory comes when we recognize that obedience to God isn't a matter of a king to a vassal. It's a loving father to a loving child. It's a family affair. We are serving a loving father and helping our brothers and sisters. We have been born of God. We love God and we love God's children. And we demonstrate this love by keeping God's commandments. By doing as he says. Because guess what? As it turns out, God's commands are for our benefit. They're good for us. The world might look at God's commands. If you're looking at this from the outside, it might look burdensome and limiting, but those who are born of God, those who are in this relationship, know that obeying God can't be burdensome because the power within us and because we desire to please him, that power came from him. Love gives us the power to obey. Without love, it's impossible. God even says to people that were keeping the law perfectly, it was their job. He said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." It's not about keeping the rules. It's about that relationship. And by the way, given the alternative, keeping God's command is actually the easier road. It's not without its difficulties, and it's not without its challenges. You will face resistance at every turn. You will either follow God against the current of those who are opposed to him, which is the majority of the world, or you'll go with the flow. You'll go with the culture as it is, the mentality of this world that is opposed to God. And in eternity, you'll face the resistance of God. You either face resistance now for a short term and have peace for the rest of eternity, or you simply go with the flow now and you have resistance and pain for the rest of eternity. Those are your options. And then the fact that God is even urging us to obey him is an act of love in and of himself. When you love somebody, do you want what's okay for them? Do you want what's bad for them? No, you want what's best for them, right? And it just so happens that the best thing in the universe, the greatest and ultimate in the universe, is God himself. And when God is commanding us to obey him, he is directing us to himself. He is drawing us to himself, the best thing. He doesn't want us to settle. He doesn't want to see us poisoned by sin. He doesn't want us trapped in sin. He wants what is best for us. And that is what every command that God has for us is calling us to, the very best. Have you ever had something as a gift that some assembly was required? You had to follow the manual to assemble it. Any deviation from that, you're not going to get the best use out of that product. Same thing. God gave you a life. He gave you an instruction manual for the assembly. We simply follow it. And the amazing thing is, we are not carrying this burden alone. One commentator, John Stott, noted this: "The reason why we do not find the commandments of God burdensome lies not, however, only in their character. It lies also in ourselves, namely, that we have been given the possibility of keeping them." Not that we have it in ourselves, we have been given that possibility of keeping them. Faith provides the power source and the means to victory, and that faith is a gift from God in and of itself. So the Christian's victory is not about us in the here and now. I hear many Christians talking about your best life now, your victory now. Like, yes, God wants you to have a blessed life, but that doesn't always look like what we think of it as. He wants you to have a victorious life, but it's primarily a spiritual victory. But it's actually about the transformational power of new life, being born into God's family, and the ability to defeat the vicious masters of this world that once controlled us. For, John goes on to say, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The reason the commandments of God are not burdensome is because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We already have the victory to some extent, not yet fully completed. It will come when Christ comes. We all still wrestle with sin. We suffer under the disease, pain, sorrow, fatigue, death, and loss that it brings. Sometimes it doesn't feel like the victory is ours. You know, for many years after World War II was done, after Japan had signed the surrender, there were isolated Japanese troops that would still fight on islands because they had no lines of communication. They didn't know the war was over. They didn't know they had surrendered. And it took years for them to finally do so. That's the same way it is with us. The victory is already ours, just sin is taking a long time to surrender. But look, our victory isn't just today. Our victory, the Christian's victory, is a vision. The Christian's victory is a vision. It's something we are anticipating, a promise of a future without the scars and scabs of sin. It's a vision, something we have faith in. So what is the victory? Well, John finishes out. And this is the victory that he has overcome, or that has overcome the world, our faith. We sang about that first thing this morning. Faith is the victory. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our victory is a vision. It is looking forward. It is faith in what will come, because faith is what gives substance to that which has not yet been seen. It's not faith in ourselves. It's faith in Christ that gives us the victory. So the secret to a victorious life is faith. Not a blind faith, but a seeing, sensing, knowing faith that the same God that created the universe, the same God that delivered Israel, the same God that did everything we see in Scripture is the one who calls you, trust me. Trust me. But we're going to face opposition and resistance to this, aren't we? Branches of our culture tell us that to follow Jesus and obey his commands, it's unloving. To agree with what he says is to hate. In reality, it's not unloving. It is polarizing. Because whenever we say this is what God has said, this is what's going to happen. Those that are opposed to God, resistant to him, are going to oppose him more and resist him more and pushed farther away from him. But those whom we are called to love, it will be loving to them. It's a warning to those against God, and it is a welcome to those who love him. It's polarizing. It is loving, by the way. How could we not warn? If we are convinced this is truth, how could we not warn each other? Our believing unites us with Jesus, the Son of God. That one day he's going to come in glorious victory, and when we are united with him, we get to share in that victory. I don't know about you, but this morning as we were singing, the fact that he would even include us in that plan, I feel so small and so honored that he would even consider using the likes of you and I for something like, he didn't have to. In a moment, he could have said, victory's just mine. I'm not sharing this. Get out of here. But yeah, he was gracious enough to say, I'm going to die for you. When we are united with Christ, we share in his victory. Because whether you realize it or not, you have an enemy who is doing everything in his power to destroy your relationships with others and to frustrate your relationship with God. Everything he can. He can never stop God from loving you. I hope you understand that. But he can certainly keep us from loving God. He can draw us away from that. And as soon as he erodes our love for God, he begins to dismantle our trust in God, our faith in him. That's why faith is the victory. Because he is doing everything he can to destroy that. And when that perseveres, when that is sustained, when that carries on in this world, we have won. Maybe you're here today and you don't even have that. Maybe you've never had that relationship with God. It's had the victory over you. Are you done being defeated? Are you done looking for victory in every other thing? What if today I told you you could know that victory is yours? What if I told you today you could have that victory? A Civil War veteran, after the war was over, used to walk around begging for a scrap of food, a bed to sleep in. But he would always talk about his friend, Mr. Lincoln. He claimed to know President Abraham Lincoln. Well, one doubtful spectator said, "Look, you talk about knowing Mr. Lincoln. I don't think you do. Prove it." The man said, "Well, yeah, I've got proof. Here it is." And from his wallet, he pulled out a much wrinkled piece of paper. And the veteran said, "Look, I'm not much for reading, but I can tell you that is Abraham Lincoln's signature." And as the person looked at the paper, he says, "Man, do you realize what you have? This isn't just a piece of paper with Abraham Lincoln's signature on it. This is a generous federal pension given to you by the President of the United States. You don't have to walk around like a beggar anymore. He has made you rich." Folks, when we realize the victory is already ours, we don't have to walk around with our heads hung low like we're defeated. If we are letting the driving forces of this world control our life, we will know nothing but defeat. Because, get this, if you're pursuing victory in every area of life that you're told you're supposed to, eventually you're going to find it's so elusive. You need to succeed in your career, right? In order to do that, you need to sacrifice time with family, your physical health, dreams, hopes, aspirations. But you need to succeed in family. So in order to do that, you have to make sure work doesn't go overboard, and you have to sacrifice for yourself. And, you know, you're supposed to have victory physically, you know, stay fit. And if you've got the stresses of work and family, that's not happening. And eventually you start to realize that all these things that we're supposed to be pursuing constantly throughout life and having victory in are going to escape us. In fact, in the constant pursuit of victory, many of us find ourselves defeated. But what if victory is so much more simple than this? What if victory is already ours? To paraphrase what John says here, you do not have to walk around defeated, but because Jesus Christ has made you a victor. He has defeated every enemy, and you share in his victory. Now by faith, claim his victory and live a life of love. So what is victory? What's a win for us? John puts it in one word: faith. Every time our faith wins out over our doubts, we win. Every time that faith stands up against temptation, we win. Every time faith proves the truth of Jesus to a world that is hostile to him, we win. Every time faith prioritizes our relationship to God over anything else, we win. Faith is the victory. So let me ask you, what are you allowing to have victory over you today? Are you tired of being defeated? Are you ready for victory in your life? It's not going to look like you rolling in the dough. It's not going to look like you having a completely peaceful life. In fact, Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword, dividing relationship." Maybe you've allowed your career. Maybe you've allowed politics, things that you're pursuing in relationship to others. Maybe it's good things, because I'm not just addressing those that are pursuing bad things. There are good things that we let ruin and have victory over us. Our children's future, relationships, responsibilities. For some of us, it's knowing about God, not knowing God. We're constantly pursuing knowledge about him, and there are people that know the Bible frontwards and backwards, that know it better than I could ever hope to, but they don't know God. They know facts about him. It's about a loving relationship. And yes, that does mean you will eventually know the facts about him, but that's because you've learned them directly from him, not because you have a collection of a list in your head. And what about those of us that have settled just for loving God and being loved by God, and not loving others like he has commanded us to do? Where do you need to see victory in your life today? Love that will find me forever pursues me. Psalm 23 tells us, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That word follow me is the word pursue. It's the same word used for a dog hunting down its prey. God's love has been hunting you down. And maybe today is the day. For those of you that came forward, My hope, my prayer is that victory is clearly yours in your mind and in your heart. It's been hunting you down. And sometimes God uses pain to do it. It's not enjoyable. My heart breaks with you. Maybe he's been using defeat after defeat after defeat. And I want you to understand that's where I was. I don't usually say stuff like this in sermons, but between the age of 12 and 14, I thought I was such a failure, it was time to end this life. And I failed. 7 times. And it was the last time I said, Lord, I am such a failure. If you can take me and use me, here it is. All I'm going to do is end this life. You might as well use it for something. By the grace of God, I have the privilege of serving and loving my family. Maybe you've seen failure and you've seen defeat. Today might be the day you can turn it all around to be a victory. This might be the day that you see victory coming home. It's hunted you down. All you got to do is let it catch you. That's why we're here today. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. As you leave, you are being sent out as victors. Go in peace.